At this time, the children through third grade are dismissed to children's church that way. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we come before you this day with joy and with thanksgiving because your Son is not dead. He is risen. Lord, that gives us hope in this life when we face difficult times because we know there is more to life than the here and now. We know there is more power available to us than just our own. The very resurrection power of your Son is available to us. And Father, that gives us hope when we face the end of life because we know that this life is not all there is, that there is much more to come. Father, we thank you for the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for allowing us to celebrate this good news today. We thank you for allowing us to be bearers of this good news to a world that desperately needs hope. I pray this morning that as we look into your word, that you would speak that hope and that challenge to us that this message of resurrection is all about. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I begin this morning, I want to remember to tell you, those of you who know the Hoster family, that yesterday they had a little baby girl. And her name is Marie, and both she and Julie are doing well. So I wanted to pass that on to you guys. I debated about telling you this story. Because, quite frankly, it's not a very good one. And, you know, on Easter Sunday, you want to tell the good stories. But I thought about not telling it, and then I thought that might not be appropriate because then I'm censoring you and not allowing you to decide for yourself about this story. So I'll tell it to you and let you decide for yourselves what you think. Back several years ago in Arkansas, there was a farm. This farm was owned by a landowner who rented it out to sharecroppers. And these sharecroppers raised cotton on this farm in Arkansas. Now, there are a couple things that are worth noting at the beginning of this story, just because of the pictures that we have in our minds of farms in the South and sharecroppers. First of all, the sharecroppers who grew the cotton on this farm were white and not black. And the owner of this farm, when many of the owners were rather hard people and had to be hard to get people to work their land, this was a rather magnanimous owner. Anyway, he had made an arrangement with these sharecroppers that they would pay him a certain a certain percentage of the crop that they brought in, of the crop of the cotton that they would pick. A certain percentage would go to the landowner as rent. Well, when the time came in the harvesting season, a black car drove up from Dallas. That's where the owner lived. He didn't really show up on the farm very often. He just came on occasion, and quite honestly, the tenants, the sharecroppers, preferred it that way. They wanted as little to do with the owner as possible. But when it came time for the crop to be brought in, a black car drove up on the farm, and there were three men inside. The men showed up and asked the tenants for their portion of the crop, and instead of paying off, they beat up one of the men, killed the other, and threw stones at the other till he drove off in a panic. Now, as strange as it may seem, the owner didn't call the cops at that point in time. I'm not sure what was going through his mind, but instead of getting the police involved, he thought there just must have been some gross misunderstanding. And so he sent another group of representatives, five more people. I thought maybe if we could just get a few more people to go and to reason with them, we can straighten this whole mess out. I don't know what he was thinking. But these men showed up on the farm. And you can imagine what would happen just from what has already happened. It was a disaster. Before these men even got out of the car, the sharecroppers were upon them. And they beat them up. And they killed two of the men and sent the others off bloodied. At this point, if you're following the story to this point, this is where the story gets a little strange. Because the owner decided he would try one last thing. And he sent his son. Why he would send his son, I have no idea. I mean, it's such an absurd idea, seeing what had happened to his messengers. But nevertheless, as the story is told, he sent his son. And as soon as the son showed up on the property, the sharecropper said, this is our chance. If we kill him, the property will be ours. Let's take it. And so they threw him off the farm and they executed him. Now, if you've followed the story to this point, let me just ask you, what would you do to those tenants, those sharecroppers? I mean, I realize in telling you the story that there's some aspects to it that are a little far-fetched, but if you follow it, and if you were the landowner, and it was up to you, what would you do to those tenants? I found myself thinking that if Dirty Harry were around, so those of you who are my vintage know Dirty Harry, you would show up with your .44 Magnum and you'd blow them away. There's a more recent movie that came out, the movie Taken. It's a story of a man named Brian, played by Liam Neeson. And Neeson is an ex-CIA operative. His 17-year-old daughter goes over with a friend to Paris. And while she's in Paris, she's kidnapped. What would you do if you were an ex-CIA operative and some people kidnapped your daughter? Well, this story makes us think a little bit. But then again, it's not a very good story. I mean, there's no real tension to it because, let's face it, nobody would do what this landowner did. It's just a little bit too absurd, a little too far-fetched. And that's really why I hesitated to tell it to you, because this is a story of Jesus. A parable that Jesus told. It's found in Matthew 21. Let me let you follow his version of the story in Matthew 21, because it's pretty much the same, except for it didn't take place on a cotton farm, and it wasn't in Arkansas, it was in Israel. Jesus says in verse 33 of Matthew 21, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Same story, just a little different time. And you wonder why Jesus told this story. And Jesus, who was such a good storyteller, why would he leave these unbelievable parts to the story? Well, one thing is apparent. If you try to unravel the story, you have to realize who Jesus was telling it to. Those of you who were here last week know that this story follows another story that Jesus told about two sons. And Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem. Just the day before was Palm Sunday, and Jesus had come into Jerusalem and had come into the temple. And he had rid the temple of the people who were the money changers. And it really caused a commotion. And there were people who came to Jesus and he was healing them. And then on this day, Jesus came back to the temple and he was teaching and preaching. And these religious leaders came up to Jesus in their temple. And they said, "By what authority do you do all this?" I mean, he was disrupting everything. And so Jesus told two stories. And this second story was a story that, while it may seem a bit far-fetched to us, was told to make a point to those religious leaders. And they were his primary audience. There were other people in the temple that day, but it's clear Jesus was talking to the Jewish leaders, those who'd come up to him, those who'd asked him, "What are you doing?" And as Jesus tells the story, there had to be at least two things that were clear to those religious leaders, whether it was clear to us, whether it's clear to us or not. One is, as he tells the story and he speaks of a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower, this may not immediately resonate with us, but for these religious leaders, these teachers of the law, they would have realized that this was an allusion to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel. Because back in Isaiah chapter 5, the first few verses, Isaiah speaks God's words to the people and tells them about a vineyard that God had built. And it didn't come to fruition because of the vines. There's a different problem with this vineyard that Jesus tells about, but clearly for these Jewish leaders, they would have realized when Jesus told the story about the vineyard, it was really a story about them. Another thing seems apparent, whether they agreed with all the details of the story, they got the point of the story. Because when Jesus asks what they would do, they say in verse 40, or he asks in verse 40, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And it is these religious leaders who respond, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." There's a play on words that Matthew uses. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. They will get exactly what they deserve. They recognized the judgment that was due these awful people who rejected the servants and killed the son. What they failed to understand, and what I think we fail to understand, is what this story is really all about. I must say, this week as I was working on this sermon, I found myself wrestling with this. I mean, I found myself thinking, I believe Jesus is a good storyteller. I mean, remember, he was the one that told the prodigal son. He was the one who told the story of the Good Samaritan. I mean, there's some great stories that Jesus told. So why did he tell this one this way? So as I was working on my sermon, before I really did any study, I wrote down these questions. Shouldn't the vineyard owner have been more discerning with regard to who he rented out his vineyard to? And these people, they were no good. And this treatment of the owner's servants appears to be a direct insult to the owner. It makes me wonder about the tenants. Why did they think they could get away with this? And it makes me wonder about the owner. Why did he think these tenants would treat the second set of servants any better than the first set? And finally, since these tenants had shown no respect for the owner's servants, why would the owner put his son in harm's way by sending him to people who had already killed several of his servants? I mean, I just have to give Jesus more credit in telling his story, that there was something to this that somehow is getting past me. So I went to a commentary. One of the commentaries, it's a great commentary on this, is by William Hendrickson. And as I read what Hendrickson wrote, he didn't give me the answer. He just confirmed my question. He said, it might be argued that at this point, the story goes way beyond the boundaries of reason, and that in the ordinary course of life, no proprietor whose rights had been so rudely trampled upon would have been generous enough to give criminals another chance. And certainly that he would not have delivered over his own dear son to the whims and wiles of those who had bludgeoned his servants. This must be granted. But then, it should be borne in mind that this is a parable. What Hendrickson is saying is, the purpose of a parable isn't necessarily to be realistic, it's to make a point, and clearly this parable makes its point. These people deserve to be judged for what they did. But William Hendrickson knows much more about Matthew than I'll ever know, and he certainly does a better job in his commentary than I could ever do, but it didn't satisfy me. I mean, it still seemed to me that it's selling Jesus short as a storyteller. Why does this story have these unbelievable gaps in it? And then I realized, this is not a story about human beings. It's a story about God. It's not just a story about a landowner and tenants. It's a story about God and his relationship to Israel. Because what this story tells is exactly what happened. As far-fetched and as unbelievable as it may seem, it tells us of God's incomprehensible love. Over in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus looks out over Jerusalem. And as Jesus looks at Jerusalem, you can hear the Father's voice in the words of the Son in verse 37. Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." Jesus looked out and he wanted to reach these people. God had gone after the people of Israel for years. And yet, just like us, they turned their backs on him. Oh, for a while they would follow and then they would turn from him and get into their own thing and turn away from him. So God would send the prophets. And he sent one prophet after another, and the prophets, some were rejected, some were beaten, some were actually killed, stoned. But God was unrelenting in His love. And He sent more prophets, and they were treated in the same way. And finally, unbelievably, God sent His Son. He sent Jesus. And as Jesus tells this story to these religious leaders, their very response to the story is an indication that they were responding just like these tenants. Because when Jesus finishes this whole discourse in verse 46, it says, the people who were listening to this story, they looked for a way to arrest Him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that He was a prophet. The very people He was telling the story to were confirming the reality of this story. Again and again and again, God reached out to wayward people. And they rejected Him. They rejected His prophets. And finally, they rejected His Son. And you know the story. They didn't have their opportunity on that day in the temple. But just a few days later, Judas Iscariot gave them that opportunity. He told them where they could find Jesus. He sold Him out and led the guards to find Jesus in the garden. And there in the garden, they arrested Jesus and they tried Him before a Jewish kangaroo court and then led Him before Pilate on trumped up charges. And they led Him ultimately outside the city. And there outside the city, He was executed. Just like the Son in the parable. Unbelievable that God could love anyone so much that He would put up with so much. He didn't just love the Jews because they're not the only ones who mess up their lives, who wander away from Him. He loves you and He loves me. And this is His story with us. Our story with Him. But understanding this story actually is both good and bad. Because the whole message of the resurrection that we celebrate here on Easter is the next chapter in that story. You see, this Son who was taken outside the city and killed didn't stay dead. The whole message of Easter is that 3 days later He rose from the dead. And that Jesus is not some dead prophet. He is a living Savior. That's great news for those of us who need a Savior. But it's horrible news for those who are God's enemies. I mean, Jesus, after He tells this story, says in verse 42, "Have you never read the Scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes." This is a quotation from Psalm 118. It was a messianic psalm. It was known by the Jews in that day, just as known by people today, as a psalm that speaks of the Messiah. It was verse 26 of this psalm that had been sung just the day before when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a psalm written about Israel. How this nation that was so weak and powerless would ultimately, with the power of God, overthrow its enemies. And Jesus realized this was a psalm about Him because it was about the Messiah. And He said, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." The word for stone in Aramaic is eben. The word for son is Ben. I think Jesus is having a little wordplay. He's been talking about this Son who is rejected and thrown outside the vineyard. He talks about this, not just the Ben who was thrown out, but the Eben, the stone who was rejected. And this stone that was rejected, it was a stone that is the workers were working with it. They saw no use for it, and so they threw it away. But somehow this stone wasn't a useless stone. It was absolutely essential, the thing that was foundational to the building. I think implied in this messianic psalm is that God would do something amazing. That something amazing is what we know to be the resurrection. Jesus didn't just stay dead in a tomb. He rose again. And because he rose, it gives hope to everything that he spoke about, meaning to all of his words, truth to all of his claims. But it also means that those who reject Jesus stand under his judgment. Therefore, Jesus says, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Just the exact thing that these Jewish leaders said these tenants deserved, Jesus said, it'll be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. There was judgment in those words. See, the message of the resurrection is a great message. It's a message of hope. It is a message that says that when Jesus came to this earth and he went to that cross, he didn't go as a victim at the hands of the Jews or the Romans. He went as a sacrifice. The very sacrifice that the Jews had learned about and had celebrated, the very sacrifice of the lamb that they had just celebrated at the Passover, a lamb who was slain for sin. And the reason we know that Jesus was a sacrifice that was effective was because he didn't stay dead. He wasn't just a prophet who came and went or a martyr who died. He was a sacrifice who was raised to life. And the Apostle Paul says that his resurrection is God's demonstration that he is satisfied with all that Jesus has done. The message of the resurrection is a message of hope to all who believe it. But it's also a message of judgment to those who don't. You see, ultimately, there's only two places for your sin. You know, those things that you've done wrong, the things you know you shouldn't have done, there's only two places for that. You can carry it yourself, or you can give it to Christ. Realize that he died for your sin. That he was the sacrifice, the payment, the just requirement of God for your sins. You can reject him, that's your choice. But you do so to your peril. This week in the news headlines, in Arkansas and Oklahoma and in Texas, there are wildfires that I'm sure if you watched any of the footage were pretty amazing. You see those fires and you realize that in the right conditions, those fires are virtually uncontrollable. They spread by the wind and there's no stopping them. Back in the 1800s, when settlers made their way across the plains, one of the things that they feared most, in addition to Indian attacks, was prairie fires. Because these fires were were deadly. They'd see the smoke at a distance, and on a windy day when the conditions were just right and the grass was dry, that fire would burn, and before they had a chance to even move, it was upon them. The fastest horse on a windy day could not outrace the speed of the fires. So to see smoke on a windy day in the prairie fires was to see your death. One day the wagon train was making its way across the prairies. And there, sure enough, on the distance was the smoke. People knew what it meant. They knew that soon, as far away as that may seem, it was coming upon them. And they could run, but they couldn't get away. But if they stayed there, their sentence was already pronounced. People began to panic, but the wagon train wagon master circled the wagons. And as he looked and he saw the flames in front, he had them light a fire behind the wagons. And as he lit the fire, people didn't understand. Some of the kids said, "Mommy, there's fire in front of us and there's fire behind us. Are we going to die?" But the same wind that was blowing this fire towards them spread the fire behind them. And soon these flames were racing off in a different direction. And as the flames grew closer and closer, the wagon master had the wagons drive over to the area of the ground that was already charred. And as the ocean of fire swept down upon them, some people cried. The wagon master just waited patiently. And the fire went by. It would not char the ground that had already been burned. And they were safe. On this Easter Sunday, I say to you solemnly, when the fire of God's just judgment upon sin falls, where will you stand? You see, there's really only one safe place to be. 2,000 years ago, God, having had enough of our sin, allowed His just anger against sin, against wickedness, against rebellion, He allowed it to fall. And it fell upon His Son on the cross. And this morning, you can either stand on your own, or you can stand at that cross and realize that Jesus has already taken the penalty, the anger that your sins and my sins deserve from a just and holy God. Now, as I thought about this story, I realized this wasn't a bad story at all. But the outcome of the story really is up to you. Let's pray together. If you're here this morning, you've never really taken seriously your sin. You never really thought about things from God's perspective, how He would feel about wickedness and rebellion. How He might look at our wickedness and our rebellion. The great news of this day is that your sin has been dealt with. And if you embrace Jesus and realize He is your Lord and He is your Messiah and His death made a difference for you, you'll be safe. Saved from righteous judgment upon your sin. All you have to do, right where you are, in the silence of this moment, is just recognize. Honestly look at your heart and see the sin in your life, the failures. Just tell God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And realize that the fire of God's righteous judgment has already fallen upon His Son. Just tell Him. Tell Him, thank You for Your provision. Thank You for dying in my place. If you do that, the very hope of the resurrection is yours. Father, I pray for each person here that this Easter Sunday might truly be a resurrection Sunday, full of life and hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand for our closing song?